I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. We will, Lord willing, be finishing up Hebrews in our time together this morning. Hebrews 13. What an encouragement that song is. God's promises are certain because God is immutable. He is unchanging. And in this, we hope. So that, as we read earlier, we who have fled to him for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this, namely Christ, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters in to the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. What a blessing that is. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. I wonder how many of you read your Bible every day. Do you read all of it throughout the course of a year or so, or on a regular basis, do you try to get through the whole thing, or are there parts that you avoid? Last Sunday in Sunday school, there was a study of 2 Timothy 3, the end of the chapter. All Scripture is profitable. May not be all equally profitable, but it is all profitable. And so you should make an effort to read through all of it at some point, even if you read some sections more often. And as you read through Hebrews, I wonder how it strikes you as a letter. Is it an easy read? Or do you find it more of a slog? Does it confound you? Or do you find it encouraging? Is it convicting, or are you more comforted by it? Honestly, I can understand any of those answers. It's one of the longer letters of the New Testament, and in terms of style, Greek scholars say that it's written at basically a PhD level. It's a very, very high quality of writing. So sometimes it can feel like a very intense theological, doctrinal treatise. So it might feel very heavy and over your head. But I don't think it really would have come across that way to the original audience, because they were very familiar with the subject matter. And actually, what's interesting is in our text today, the author calls the letter a brief exhortation. But ultimately, even if the content feels heavy, the purpose is intensely pastoral. The author is concerned about his audience, and he writes out of his heart for them. He knows them personally. He knows what they're struggling with, their fear and anxiety. He cares deeply about them. He cares deeply about them enough to tell them in no uncertain terms, so as to make clear the stakes of what they are struggling with. But he also knows he's not there with them. His words in our text almost feel like he had been one of their leaders at some point, but because he's unable to be there personally, he's been detained, although we don't know the reason, the details are not revealed to us, but because of his absence, the only thing he can do at this time is write a letter to them. And what a blessing to us that he did. He reminds them of truths that they ought to know. He warns them against failing the test, the dangers that lie that way. And he encourages them with what he knows about them and his hope that they will remain strong through the trials and difficulties they're facing. The author is a pastor. He is a spiritual shepherd. And he's telling them exactly the things they need to hear. So as he concludes his message this morning, I want to read to you our text right now. And that is Hebrews 13, verses 18 to 25. And he begins, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace
who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant,
equip you with everything
good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly.
You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you.
So the first thing I want you to see, and if you're taking notes, you can see it on the note sheet, is a request for prayer. He is making a request for prayer to them. Up till now, the author has been instructing, encouraging, admonishing them, but now he makes a request of them, a very personal one. He asks them to pray for him. In fact, he says, pray for us. It's plural. Those who are with him are included as well. And the author highlights the clear conscience he and those with them have, which might suggest they've been arrested, that they have been detained by the authorities. In fact, that and the mention of Timothy in verse 23 are part of the reason why many believe Paul's the author of this letter. There's really many other reasons why Paul probably didn't write this letter, but it is very possible that a close colleague of his may be the author, such as Barnabas, Luke, or Apollos have all been suggested, but ultimately we don't really know. But whatever the reasons for the author's absence, he defends his conduct and he cites his clear conscience before God. No doubt he could agree fully with the words that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, 2-4. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. It's very easy for us to get caught up in what other people think of us, especially unbelievers. And certainly there's a sense in which believers are to have a good testimony before unbelieving friends and family, neighbors, co-workers. But we also should recognize that because our first allegiance is to Christ, those who reject Christ will sooner or later find fault with us over this. This is a point of separation and must inevitably lead to conflict at some point. And while we are called to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, the truth is that some of the most vicious behavior we can experience may take place within the church from people we thought were loved ones in Christ. I think it's perhaps telling that Paul warned the Galatians of the animalistic behavior of some who bear the name of Christ. He said in Galatians 5, 15, and 16, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbors yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you aren't consumed by one another. But don't miss the nature of the request. He asked them to pray for him. Brothers and sisters, why is it that so many Christians pray so little? Why is it such a low priority for many? Do we just not believe in the power of prayer? Well, it's a bit of a vicious cycle, isn't it? People don't pray unless they see no answer to prayer, leading them not to put much value in it. Maybe it's that we don't take pleasure in talking to God more than we do other things. It's too much of a time commitment. Maybe there's more important things we have to do, like checking our email for the 10th time, or playing that game on our phone, or watching a video on social media, or whatever else. I'm sure there's people who could seriously argue that they don't have the time. But I would suggest that there's something wrong with your life if you do not have time to pray, because you should never be too busy to talk to God. I mean, think about if you feel your phone buzz Do you answer it? Well, it depends who it is and whether it's a convenient time. What if you pulled up your phone and you saw it was God calling? Would you dare to send God to voicemail? Send him a, sorry, can't talk now, auto text? Let's walk back a minute. We were just talking about love. What does that mean to you? Because if you listened as I read Galatians 5:15 about not biting and devouring one another and thought, okay, I'm good, I don't do that, as if that's the essence of loving one another, not being vicious, then I think you missed the point. What does it mean to love one another? Well, it certainly does not mean less than to pray for one another. If you were driving home from church today and you saw a car pulled over by the side of the road, maybe you'd stop to help, maybe you wouldn't. What if it was somebody here from church? What then? I mean, maybe you couldn't do much, but would you at least stop and ask if there was something you could do? How much less effort does it take to pray for one another? So
many people, I think, have a wrong idea of what causes a church to grow.
You know what causes churches to grow? Prayer. Prayer is the oxygen of the church. Without prayer, churches suffocate.
A church becomes listless,
seems barely able to do anything because of a lack of prayer.
The most vibrant churches are characterized by fervent and constant prayer. They become deeply fruitful and glorifying to the Lord.
And if you struggle to find regular time in prayer, just as a reminder, the fourth Sunday of every month, which just happens to be tonight,
every Wednesday night, we have regular gatherings for prayer.
So I'd encourage you, if you're looking for more time to pray,
come gather together with us. Make a point of attending those at least semi-regularly.
Now, I know that for many that can be inconvenient.
There might be other circumstances that get in the way.
But even if it's not feasible to attend,
maybe consider taking a special time of prayer at your home.
So that as we're gathering together in the Lord, we can gather together even despite being physically apart.
After all, we should not be any less Christians or part of the church simply because we cannot be physically gathered together. In asking for prayer, the author is subtly encouraging them to exercise their faith in Christ,
something that, if followed, he knows will lead to their spiritual maturity increasing, and which cannot help but result in genuine love for one another. Brothers and sisters, are you struggling to love any of your family in Christ, then I would suggest praying for them. That is one way you can cultivate a love for one another.
It's hard to dislike somebody you're praying for. Again, do you know why church splits happen?
When people are not praying for one another.
When we deliberately stop caring about the needs of one another, we become more selfish, more easily offended, and that leads to hostility with one another. Now, the author concludes his message in verse 19 by urging them to devote themselves to this, so that God may answer even sooner.
Take this to heart, beloved. Prioritize prayer.
So he makes a request for prayer. The second thing he does is he gives a call for blessing. A call for blessing. Verses 20 and 21,
the author declares a remarkable benediction upon his readers. It's a two-part benediction, but before we even get there, I just want to draw your attention to something.
What does he call God?
The God of peace. Who can have peace with God? What does it mean to have peace with God?
When you have peace with someone, you live in fellowship with them. You come into their presence. In Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5, it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?
He who has clean hands
and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation."
Okay, so let's walk that back. Who has clean hands? Do you have a pure heart?
Hear the words of David in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one."
And the Lord himself testifies of his creation in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10.
When he said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds."
How then can there be peace with God? If you were to stop someone on the street today and ask them, you know, if you believe in God, and if they do, is he a God of peace? Whether they will have peace with him, what do you think they'll say?
I hope so.
On what basis? Through good works? But what did David say?
No one is good. No one seeks after God. Not even one.
Well, maybe it's our good heart.
Is that our hope? The Lord who searches the heart says it's desperately sick and deceitful.
No, our hope is not in ourselves. It's outside of us. It's in Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
That's why Paul says, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Romans 5, 1 and 2.
Access. The one who may ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. So how do we have clean hands? How do we have a pure heart? Through Christ. Because we are joined to him by faith. Trusting not in ourselves, not in our works,
but in Christ and what he has done. In perfectly fulfilling the demands of God's law.
Always doing what was pleasing to God. Offering himself in his own blood as the only perfect and acceptable sacrifice for sin. And thus in him our heart is cleansed. Our hands have been washed in the blood of the cross of Jesus.
And thus indeed we can say and confess our God is a God of peace to us. Now the first part of the benediction begins essentially on this basis. Because God has done this. And it has to do with several things all related to Jesus Christ's person and his work.
First, it has to do with his resurrection.
God brought Jesus from the dead.
Why does the resurrection matter? Well, one reason is one you might not think of. Because of Jesus' priesthood. Remember, the author has been hyper-focused on the priesthood of Jesus. And the reason for that is because some of them have been struggling to believe that Jesus really is the Messiah. So he reminded them that when we go back and look at the Old Covenant, the law of God handed down from generation to generation, through Moses and Aaron.
One of the defining characteristics is that the system required not only priests to carry out the requirement of the law, but it needed a high priest to oversee it,
to make intercession before the Lord. But what was the common denominator among every single high priest from Aaron until Christ? What was the common denominator? They all died.
They made atonement on the altar for the sins of the people, but sooner or later they went the way of all flesh and were gathered with their fathers, as we might say.
The intercession had to keep getting passed on to the next fellow because each one passed on until Christ. Christ also died, but unlike the rest, he came back to life by the power of God.
Indeed, even now he stands in the temple of God in heaven, interceding for his people. That's what it says in Hebrews 7:23-25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's why the resurrection matters. Why else does it matter? Well, it matters not only for Jesus' priesthood, it matters also for his sacrifice. As Paul wrote in Romans 4:25, he was raised for our justification. Who can give life? Only God. So why then would he raise Jesus from the dead? Because his sacrifice for sin was sufficient. Atonement had been made, perfect and complete. It is finished. And subsequently, no further sacrifice is needed. In Hebrews 9:24-26, the author tells us that Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, the tabernacle or temple on earth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, because then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. No further sacrifice needed to be made. The once-for-all atonement of Christ was sufficient for all time. No other mediator is needed, for Christ, having been raised from the dead, ever lives to make intercession for us. What God has done for us in Christ has to do with Christ's resurrection. It's also, as we notice, has to do with Christ's sacrifice for sin. I won't say any more about this except to note that he refers to that in verse 20 when he tells us that the resurrection was made possible by the blood of the eternal covenant. It is because of Christ's sacrifice for sin, because it was sufficient that he was worthy to be raised from the dead. Indeed, he must be raised from the dead, because he had done nothing deserving of death. And through his resurrection, he reveals the basis for our eternal hope, as he said earlier in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What is the reward? Eternal life. Finally, in this benediction, he speaks of Christ as our shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. I wish I had time to elaborate on Christ as our shepherd to the extent that it deserved, but time is fleeting, so I'll keep it brief. Jesus himself spoke extensively about what it means for him to be our shepherd in John 10. The shepherd in Israel was not a highly regarded profession. Their lot was to care for an essential and essentially dumb member of society, the lowly sheep. And because of the inherent stupidity of sheep and their complete inability to care for themselves, isn't it interesting that God describes us as sheep so often? The shepherd had to lead them and pasture them. He had to lead them to the water. He had to protect them from danger, particularly the four-legged kind. He had to care for them when they were injured. And because he was with these foolish creatures all day, every day, he knew them as well as they knew themselves. And amazingly, he genuinely cared for them. And Christ says, that's what my relationship with you is like. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, if I had more time, I'd spend more time in John 10, seeing how the good shepherd is like no other in his love and care for us, how his voice is so familiar and delightful to his sheep. Or we could turn to Psalm 23 to reflect on the blessings of a good shepherd. Or we could even read from the old song, the 90 and 9, which so beautifully expresses and describes the love of the shepherd seeking the lost sheep from Matthew 18, 12, and 13.
I'd encourage you to take time to read any of those as time permits this afternoon, but we're not going to do so this morning.
But the second part of the benediction is a response to the first. May the God who has done this
equip you with everything good, so that
you may do his will, working what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ.
How we live matters. Jesus did not bring Lazarus back to life so that he could spend his days drunk at the local alehouse.
He didn't raise the widow of Nain's son to go on and live as a reprobate, but to be a loving son and faithful servant of God.
He does not give us spiritual life to continue in sin and love of this world, but to renounce sin and anything in this world that is enslaved to it, to belong to him, to do what Christ did, to always do what is pleasing to the Father. He brings life to us because he loves us, because he wants us to love him. Who could not love in response to what we have received?
That's why we're so often called to walk worthy of what we have received, of our calling in Christ. He says in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called.
He says much the same thing in Philippians 1:27 and Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:12 and 2 Thessalonians 1:11. He repeats this theme over and over.
It's through Christ, because we've been joined with Christ in his death.
And thus Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me.
And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God,
who loved me and gave himself for me. When I was much younger, I went to Disneyland as a child, and one of the things that most sticks out in my memory from that experience is the characters in costume. Spoiler alert, there's actors who play these roles, and they have to adhere to the character they're playing. Because if they don't, they will be fired. Because Disney has a brand. They don't want it ruined by employees who could not care less. If a company like Disney here on Earth is so concerned about their image, their bottom line, how much more should our behavior reflect our Heavenly Father, the God of all beauty and every perfection? And what is God most concerned with? That his glory not be diminished. Where do people see his glory? Well, one of the ways is in his people.
We reflect God's glory in our lives for better or worse. It's a weighty responsibility. It might even seem burdensome, but I dissent. It is, in fact, an awesome privilege.
The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 16 wrote, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Although formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. That might feel beyond us. Who is sufficient for these things? The God who brought Jesus from the dead empowers us, and he will equip us for what he has appointed us to do.
So he makes a request for prayer and gives a call for blessing. And now finally, and briefly, a greeting for encouragement. He doesn't want to leave them without a closing greeting. First, verse 22, he admonishes them not to forget his brief message to them. And then he gives them an update on Timothy in verse 23. And finally, he calls on them to greet the rest of the church.
You may remember throughout this letter, they have had many, many struggles. And yet he's still treating them as Christian brothers.
That's why we must do that unless and until one denies Christ, or effectively so, we must treat each other in this way.
He's speaking to them with love because he loves them deeply.
And that reminds them that however hard he may have spoken to them, however heavy his warnings,
it comes from a heart that earnestly loves them and cares for them and desires their best. Sometimes we can correct people in a way that suggests superiority. He doesn't do that. He loves them.
And he closes with the familiar words of other letters. Grace be with all of you.
This is the message of Christianity. It's distinct to Christianity.
The message of grace.
Other religions are always about you. Your goodness, what you can do to please God. Christianity says nothing good dwells in me. Everything I have and all that I am is because Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That is grace.
Christianity says that in myself I can do nothing for God. I'm a useless vessel. But Christ deigns to use me. And through his Spirit, he providentially prepares and equips me to be his feet, his hands, his voice on earth.
We can't do that. He does that in and through us. That is grace. The Apostle Paul wrote,
"By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them," that is, the other apostles, "though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me."
Who could ask for a better epitaph than that? May the same be said of each and all of us. Let's close in prayer this morning.
Our Heavenly Father, as we have received grace, may we walk in it. May we live this grace out. Father, may we be characterized as people of prayer. May we be a praying church, a church that loves each other because we love you as you have loved us. Father, we need you. We need your grace every day. We fall so short, but the great blessing and encouragement is that it doesn't depend on us. It's all because of you. And all that we are is in you. So may we walk in the grace that you have placed on us, the grace that you have given us. And may you be glorified in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.